Well, good evening once again, church. If you would, please open with me your Bibles tonight to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. As you know, last Sunday evening, we consider the end of Ecclesiastes chapter 2, Ecclesiastes 2, 12 through 26. There we saw that earthly wisdom excels earthly folly, just as light excels darkness. Even so, the preacher teaches us, or has taught us, that death comes for the wise man and for the fool alike. And yet labor is better than laziness, but your labor will also meet its demise one day. The death and demise of wisdom and labor points us to Christ as the wisdom of God and the one who gives us true spiritual rest from all of our labors. And tonight, as we turn our attention to Ecclesiastes 3, we come to maybe the most well-known section of the book of Ecclesiastes, in which the preacher says to us that there is a time for everything under heaven. And so our text tonight, as you have it there in your order of worship, will be Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. And so let me read the text for us as we would hear the word of God. There is an appointed time for everything, and there is a time for every event under heaven. A time to give birth and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to uproot what is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to tear down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to throw stones and a time to gather stones. A time to embrace and a time to shun embracing, a time to search, and a time to give up as lost, a time to keep, and a time to throw away, a time to tear apart, and a time to sew together, a time to be silent, and a time to speak, a time to love, and a time to hate, a time for war, and a time for peace. What profit is there to the worker from that in which he toils? I have seen the task which God has given the sons of men with which to occupy themselves. He has made everything appropriate in its time. He has also set eternity in their hearts, yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. I know that there is nothing better for them than to rejoice and to do good in one's lifetime. Moreover, that every man who eats and drinks sees good in all his labor, it is the gift of God. Amen. This is the word of God. Psalm 31, as we just heard it read a moment ago, is a prayer of lament written by King David. To lament is to express distress, grief, or sorrow to God over one's circumstances. And that's what the psalmist does there in Psalm 31. He's being persecuted. He's being chased after by his enemies. And so he calls out to God in lament. He laments his circumstances. He pleads with God to help him. The psalmist doesn't find any comfort, though, in relief from his circumstances. But he does find true and lasting comfort. And where does he find his comfort? Where does he find his help? But in remembering who God is, in remembering that everything that happens to him by God's appointment. You see, that's where he finds his true rest and his true comfort and his true peace in Psalm 31. Think with me about what the psalmist says in Psalm 31:15. This is the central verse that the psalmist gives to us. He says these words, "My times are in your hand. Deliver me from the hand of my enemies and from those who persecute me." The psalmist declares, he confesses his faith in God. He says, "Oh Lord, my times are in your hands. I know that my enemies are chasing after me, that they are persecuting me. But at the same time, I know that this is by your appointment, because you are the God who is over time." And so he acknowledges what the preacher says here in Ecclesiastes 3, that there is a time for everything. And that everything that happens under heaven is appointed by God. Our times are in God's hands. Again, we see that overlap between what Psalm 31 teaches us, what the psalmist teaches us, and what the preacher says here. He tells us that God has appointed a time for everything under heaven and that we are in his hands. We must therefore turn in worship to God for his unsearchable providence and his kind benevolence to us as he watches over us as his people, those whom he loves. So consider with me in the first place tonight, the God who appoints. The God who appoints. And for this we need to consider verse 1 and also verses 10 and 11. Look with me at those three verses once again. Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 1 says this: there is an appointed time for everything, and there is a time for every event under heaven. And now, verses 10 and 11. I have seen the task which God has given the sons of men with which to occupy themselves. He has made everything appropriate in its time. He has also set eternity in their heart, yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. And so in considering these three verses under our first point, we need to observe a few things about the nature of God and the nature of God's works. We want to consider the God who appoints. If we might reason along tonight with the preacher, he tells us that our existence is below the sun. Our existence is below the heavenly places. Then the God who appoints must have an existence that is above the sun, that is above the heavenly places, that is transcendent. Verse 1 and verse 11 tells us that God has made everything appropriate to its time. And so we would ask the question of the text tonight, what does this tell us about God? What does this tell us about God? The preacher is telling us that God is the creator of all things. God is the creator of all things. And this is a fundamental truth to Holy Scripture, isn't it? We see it on the very first pages of the Bible, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the preacher is simply reminding us of that truth, of that fundamental reality, which is fundamental for our understanding of ourselves and of the world. So he's reminding us that God is before creation. He is the one who gives form to all things and who decrees all things. Here the preacher is simply reminding us. He is pointing us to the creator-creature distinction. Consider John Owen's explanation of the creator-creature distinction by way of an analogy. Owen writes this: what is an angel more than a worm? What is an angel more than a worm? Owen writes this: a worm is a creature, and an angel is no more. So Owen says, a worm is a creature, and an angel is a creature. He hath made one to creep on the earth, made also the other to dwell in heaven. There is still a proportion between these. They agree in something, but what are all the nothings of the world to the God infinitely blessed forevermore? You see what Owen is saying? He's saying there's a kind of correspondence. There's an analogy between angels and worms. And what is that correspondence? It's that they are created things, that they are created beings. But he says there's an even wider gap between us and God, because God is uncreated. God is not like us, and we are not like him, although we are created in his image. And so Owen is simply telling us this: there's a closer comparison between a worm and an angel than between God and men. And think about how great the distance is between a worm and an angel. How much more infinite is the distance between us and God? You see his point. God is infinitely greater than we are. Friends, we can't say that enough. We can't understand that truth deeply enough. God is infinitely greater than we are. Verse 11 also tells us that God has done a work from the beginning to the end. This is a reference, I believe, to God's eternal decree. God has decreed all things from the beginning to the end. God is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the beginning and the end. How can he not be the one who decrees all things from the beginning to the end? And so, we believe that there are no accidents, there are no flukes, there is no fate, and there is no such thing as luck, because God decrees all things. Everything that happens under heaven, under the sun, is by God's determinate counsel and his foreknowledge. He does all things according to the pleasure of his will, and he works all things according to his divine and perfect purpose. All things happen by the sovereign hand of God. Now, going back to verse 1, we see that God appoints all events and activities under heaven. God is the maker of all things. He creates all things. He decrees all things. And he governs all things by his providence. And so verse 1 is telling us about the providence of God. What is the providence of God? God's providence is the ongoing work of God, subsequent to creation, in which God sustains, governs, and directs creation as the execution of his decree. God providentially sustains, governs, and upholds all things by the word of his immovable power. This is his providence. So he creates, he decrees, and he governs and sustains. Consider what the scripture tells us about this doctrine of divine providence. Colossians 1 and verse 17 says this: he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Think about the consequence of that verse not being in the Bible, or the consequence of that verse not being true. In him all things hold together. If not for God, all things would fall apart. If not for God, all things would cease to exist. There would be nothing. Because God didn't have to create us, but he did. Out of his goodness and out of his mercy, and according to his divine and sovereign plan. Acts 17:28, as Paul is preaching in Athens, he says this: in him, that is in God, we live and we move and we have our being. We have our very existence in, from, and through God. And God is the one who upholds us and sustains us at every moment of every day, every hour and every second. In him we live and we move and we have our being. And God's governing providence, I believe, is being emphasized here by the preacher in verse 1 so that we understand something about who God is. God is the king who rules, governs, and orders, who gives oversight to all of his creation. There's nothing that happens under heaven. There's nothing that happens under the sun that God does not give appointment to. God is the appointer. He is the governor of governors, you see. I was reading the book of Esther this week in my devotional reading through the Bible. And Esther, as many of you know, is a book about God's providence. I would say if you could point to one theme in the book of Esther, I would say it's the theme of providence. You see the sovereign hand of God working to orchestrate the events that are recorded in the book of Esther for us. By providence, Esther the Jew was made to be queen of Persia. She rose up. God selected her. He chose her for this calling. And Mordecai says to his niece Esther, maybe you were raised up to royalty in Esther 4, chapter 4 and verse 14, for such a time as this, to deliver the Jews from Haman's murderous plot. And as I was reading through Esther chapter 4 this week, those words really stuck with me. Because I think about how it overlaps with what we're studying tonight in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Mordecai says to Esther, maybe you were raised up to royalty for such a time as this. Well, who raised up Esther for such a time as this but God? Because God is the one who appoints all men to their station. God is the one who gives life and breath to all things. God is the one who brings about every circumstance under heaven and under the sun. And indeed, God raised up Esther and Mordecai for such a purpose, to deliver God's people, to deliver the Old Testament Jews. And so God appoints all things that take place under heaven. By way of subpoint, we can see this tonight. Because God creates all things and appoints all things, he must be self-existent. We should reason this way from the word of God. God must be self-existent if he appoints all things. That is to say, God does not in any way depend upon the creation for his appointing of all things. Again, as Paul preaches in Acts 17 and verse 25, we made mention of this text in our Sunday school hour today. God is not served by human hands as though he needed anything. God does not need anything at all from his creation, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. God is the giver. We don't give to God. He is the benevolent one. He does not receive anything from us. And so, I think what we have implied here in our text tonight is divine ascendancy. Again, a doctrine that I mentioned today in Sunday school, that foghorn, leghorn doctrine. God's aseity. God is self-sufficient. He is independent. He does not stand in need of his creation as the God who providentially appoints all things that take place under heaven. As Jesus says in John 5:26, for just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. All life is found within God. He does not stand in need of us for his life, for his existence, or for his purposes and plan that he executes in the creation. And so again, this text implies God's self-existence. It implies divine aseity. God does not stand in need of his creation, but he manifests his glory through creation. Secondly, we might say by way of subpoint, that God appoints all things, if God appoints all things in time, he must be above time. He must be above time. And so divine eternity is also implied here. Louis Berkhof defines God's eternity as, quote, that perfection of God whereby he is elevated above all temporal limits and all succession of the moments and possesses the whole of his existence in one indivisible presence. Again, what is Berkhof saying to us? What is he doing by synthesizing the Word of God, by summarizing the Word of God for us? He says, divine eternity is God's perfection whereby he is elevated above all temporal limits. God is not bound or constrained in any way by time. He is above time. He is the divine creator of time. You see, time is a measurement for creatures, isn't it? It's for us. It's not for God. It can't be for God if he himself is eternal. Time does not apply to God. It applies to us. We are his creatures. God is the creator of time who lives above time, but we live within time and are bound by time. Job 36 and verse 26 says this, behold, God is great and we know him not. The number of his years is unsearchable. God's years are unsearchable. God himself is beyond finding out. There is no last thing to find out about God. There is no beginning to God. He is the Ancient of Days. He is from everlasting to everlasting, as Psalm 90 and verse 2 says to us. This is divine eternity. And so I think we have these truths implied for us from what we learned from Ecclesiastes chapter 3. So this is our first point for tonight. Notice next, in the second place, the time-appointed creation, verses 2 through 9. The preacher now looks at the world from a believing perspective. He sees life through the lens of God's appointment, which gives his life and our life purpose. Again, think with me, reason with me about the consequences of denying this truth. If we don't see all things that take place under heaven, under the sun, as being by God's appointment, church, then what are we left with? What are we left with? We are left with a world that is spinning out of control. We are left with a God who can't actually execute his plan in creation. That's what we are left with. But this is not so of our God. God is the God of providence, the God of creation. He is the God who has a perfect decree. And so everything has been created by God and appointed by God for its appropriate time. Now, I would be remiss if I didn't mention this, because I know that some of you were probably thinking about a particular song tonight that relates to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Many of you probably heard the song, Turn, 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 written by Peter the Singer. Now, maybe some of you young people haven't heard that song. I have to confess, I hadn't heard that song until very recently, being only 37, so Stephen had to allow me to hear that song, though I had heard it somewhere in the background of my life, somewhere in my subconscious it was buried. But he reminded me of this song last week as we were sitting out in the hallway. This song is best known as sung by the Byrds during the 1960s. It was a kind of anti-war anthem based on the time to statements of Ecclesiastes. And so many people know Ecclesiastes chapter 3 by this song just because they know the song. They're familiar with the song sung by the Byrds. And in verses 2 through 9, we are given 14 statements that start with "there is a time to." And many of these statements are found in this song by the Byrds. The word "time" here in verses 2 through 9 refers to that suitable moment for every event under heaven. God has perfect timing in everything that he does, in the execution of his decree through providence. Now, tonight I can't exposit each one of these "time to" statements in great detail. It would require much more time than I have tonight. We would be here probably till about 10 o'clock if I tried to exposit those statements. So tonight, what I'll do is I'll briefly survey just a few of these "time to" statements. And then in 2 weeks, when we come back to Ecclesiastes chapter 3, we will look at 3 or 4 of these "time to" statements in greater detail. So tonight, my plan, my goal is just to survey a few of these ones that are so important. And so let's look at Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 2. It tells us this, that there is a time to give birth and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to uproot what is planted. Now, each one of these moments or events are given to us in the form of a contrast. Notice the first contrast, a time to give birth and a time to die. God's providence is over each thing contrasted and over every little detail that exists in between. God's providence is not just over our birth and our death, but it's over every little detail that exists in between our lives. God's providence is over all things. All things happen according to the counsel of God's will. And of course, we know this because it's a self-evident truth, isn't it? That God chooses when we are born and when we die. We do not choose the day of our birth, and we do not choose the day of our death. Even the unbeliever knows this. By his pleas that his life continue on, calling out to a God that he does not believe in, God chooses when we are born and when we die. Job says that man's days are determined. The number of his months is with God, and his limits God has set so that he cannot pass. Man's days are determined by God. God sets the limits of our habitation. Hebrews 9:27 says, "It is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes the judgment." God is the one who appoints the day of our birth. God is the one who appoints the day of our death. One commentator wrote this, and I thought this was a very good observation, and it even rhymes. You'll see in just a moment. He says, "All is foreordained, from womb to groom to tomb." Word includes all from hatch to match to dispatch. It's pretty good, isn't it? From womb to tomb to groom. It's all foreordained by God. And he's right in that observation. All things under heaven are appointed by God. The next "time to" phrase addresses farming. God is even over harvest time. He determines the seasons for planting and uprooting. We simply recognize and respond to these seasons that God himself has determined. And for some of you who have gardens in your home, you understand this concept. You have a little pepper garden, a little fruit garden, a vegetable garden in your backyard. And what are you doing? But you're simply responding to the seasons that God has determined. You don't determine the seasons. I don't determine the seasons. What God does. And so we respond to those things by planting according to what God has appointed by his providence and according to his ordered creation. Ecclesiastes 3:3 says this, that there is a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to tear down and a time to build up. That's an interesting one, isn't it? There's a time to kill, whether by the civil magistrate in war or even for self-defense. The Bible teaches us that there is a time to kill. Genesis 9 and verse 6 says this, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man." This is a text that is often cited to help us understand biblical justice. that there is true biblical justice that must be done. This is one of the reasons why we believe in capital punishment. And so in 2 weeks, I'll come back and have more to say about this text, especially in the light of primary and secondary causality. We need to dive into that a little bit from Genesis 9, verse 6. Ecclesiastes 3:4 says this, "There is a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance." We had a graduation here yesterday, didn't we? We celebrated a number of graduates from this church who have graduated high school and are getting ready to move on to the next steps in their lives. And so yesterday was a time for us to rejoice. It was a good day yesterday. It was a time for us to rejoice, a time appointed by God, an appropriate time for us to engage in that sort of behavior, that sort of activity. And yet, there are also times for us to mourn. There are times for us to weep. As we think about sin's entrance into the world and the result of sin being death, as we think about the loss of those that we love that have gone on to be with Christ or have gone on to perish and are now in the eternal flames of fire. And so there's a time to mourn, and there's a time to weep, there's a time to laugh, and a time to dance. Romans 12 and verse 15 says this, as the Apostle Paul writes, "Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep." Paul is saying the same thing to us. He's saying the same thing. There is an appropriate time under heaven in which we should do these things. And then Ecclesiastes 3, 5 through 8. Notice these verses with me again, just to refresh what's already been read to us. "A time to throw stones and a time to gather stones. A time to embrace and a time to shun embracing. A time to search and a time to give up as lost. A time to keep and a time to throw away. A time to tear apart and a time to sew together. A time to be silent and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace." And apart from faith in Christ, as the preacher writes in verse 9, what profit is there to the worker from that in which he toils? Apart from faith in Christ, what profit are all these things? What good are all these things for us? Every event under heaven is completely out of our control. But it is in the good and providential hand of God. Again, as one author cites, "All men's labors of themselves and without God's help and blessing are unprofitable and utterly insufficient to make them happy." If we view the world through the lens of the unbeliever, then these things are of no profit to us. All we see is a world spinning out of control. All we see are a random bunch of events that have no purpose, that communicate no divine intention to us. But if we view all things that happen under heaven, under the sun, as being appointed by God, and everything that happens under the sun has purpose. Everything is by divine intention. And this is exactly what the Bible teaches us in Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. Paul writes, "It is only in Christ that we learn this truth, that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose." It is only in Christ we can understand that everything that happens under heaven is by God's appointment. It is by His sovereign hand, and therefore it has a good purpose. We can only understand these events under the sun and their profit through the lens of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We must believe in Him. We must trust in Him. It is only in Him and through Him that we will understand and be able to trust all that is taking place under heaven. Notice thirdly now, God's unsearchable providence, verses 10 through 13. God's unsearchable providence. Let's read verses 10 and 11 once again. "I have seen the task which God has given to the sons of men with which to occupy themselves. He has made everything appropriate in its time. He has also set eternity in their heart, yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end." Verse 11 reminds us of something very important, and this is a perennial truth for us. It's a truth that we need to be reminded of constantly in the Christian life. It reminds us that man cannot discover or find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. There are things that happen in our life all the time that we don't understand. But we know the God who is over time. We know the God who appoints all things in time, and so therefore we must trust in Him. The natural man is limited in his ability to know and find out what God has done. Because God is over us. He is above us. He is transcendent above time. And so this distinguishing between the Creator and the creature points us to the unsearchableness of divine wisdom. Again, this accords with what the Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 11 and verse 33, where he says this, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways." We cannot find out what God has done. He has decreed the end from the beginning. Man cannot and will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end, as the preacher says, and as Paul agrees with. And yet, in verse 11, the preacher tells us that God has set eternity in the heart of man. God has set eternity in the heart of man. What does this mean? How should we understand this phrase? God has instilled His law upon the heart of every man and even revealed Himself in nature. God has revealed Himself through creation. Calvin asserts that we all have a universal sense of the divine in spite of our sinful nature. Why? Because we are image bearers of God. We are image bearers of God. And as image bearers of God, as spiritual creatures, we have an innate sense that our existence goes beyond this world. Our existence is not merely confined to this world. All men and women are religious creatures because God has created us to worship Him, but we rebelled in the garden according to our first father Adam. This is the purpose for which God has created us. And so our hearts long to worship that which is transcendent because this is the reason for our creation. God has set eternity in our hearts, but our hearts are hopelessly lost apart from faith in Christ. We are hopelessly lost. We have no comfort either in life or in death apart from God's Son, apart from salvation in Him. And so what should be our response to these truths? Well, I think the preacher gives us an answer in verses 12 and 13. Notice these verses with me. "I know that there is nothing better for them than to rejoice and to do good in one's lifetime. Moreover, that every man who eats and drinks sees good in all his labor, it is the gift of God." What is the preacher telling us here? All things, including life, labor, food, and drink, are a gift from God. Everything that we have ought to be viewed in that way. Every blessing under heaven, every difficulty under heaven is from God. But all the good things that we have are God's gifts. Even the difficult things we can view as gifts, because we know that God has a good purpose in these things for us. He has a sanctifying purpose for us, even in the difficulties of life. Acts 17:25 again says this, "He is not served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all people life and breath and all things." God is the giver. He is the benevolent one. He is the one who displays His love to us. God especially delights to bless and to govern His people. And so again, we ask the question, what should our response be to these truths? Our response should be one of worship. It should be one of worship. This is how the preacher responds to what he has just told us. It is only in and through Christ that you can see God's providential hand in all things. It is only in and through Christ that you can see and enjoy life's temporal blessings, acknowledging and recognizing that it is not these things that will give you ultimate satisfaction and ultimate happiness. But we can appreciate these good gifts from God because we recognize that Jesus Christ, God's Son, by salvation in Him, He is our delight. He is our satisfaction, and He is our happiness. And so in Christ, you may rejoice. You may rejoice in God's holy character and His appointment of all things. You may worship the Creator, the providential sustainer of all things. You may come before Him with reverence and with awe and with delight, to do good in your lifetime for the glory of God, to seek goodness in your labor. And so, church, recognize that all things are a gift from God. This is what the preacher is teaching us here in Ecclesiastes 3. Well, in conclusion this evening, we see that there is no greater display of God's perfect providential timing and the sending of God's eternal Son. If we take nothing else away from the text tonight, we must understand that God is the one who appoints all things. God appoints all things. He appoints everything that happens in our lives. And He also appointed the time in which He would send His eternal Son to assume a human nature to Himself and to redeem those that God had promised to Him even before eternity. Galatians 4, 4 and 5. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman born under the law, so that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. How should we understand Galatians 4 and verse 4? But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son. Paul is telling us God sent forth His Son at just the right time. At just the right time. God created all things. God decreed all things. God sustains all things. And He sent Christ at just the right time because He is the God of all providence. He is the God who appoints all things that take place under heaven, that take place under the sun. And so I say to you, dear Christian, you must remember that your time, like all things, is in God's hands. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Do you believe that all things that take place in your life are by God's providential and sovereign appointment? I exhort you to believe that truth. That is a truth that is of great comfort to you in the Christian life. Believe that God is in control of your life, that He has appointed everything that happens to you. You are not the master of your faith. You are not the captain of your own soul. And thanks be to God that you are not. Commit yourself into God's hands. Rely and rest upon divine providence. Take comfort in the providence of God. Again, as the psalmist said, and with this we will conclude tonight, Psalm 31, 14 and 15. But as for me, in light of my circumstances, in light of my enemies persecuting me and afflicting me, but as for me, I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hand. All under the sun is vanity, and Christ is all our satisfaction. Amen. Let's pray. O our Heavenly Father and our God, how we thank you that we can trust in you, the God of all providence. We believe what you have taught us here, that our times are in your hands, that you are the God who has appointed all things under heaven and under the sun. And so help us, God, to find our comfort and our rest and our peace in you through your Son, who you sent at just the right time to accomplish a perfect redemption for us. We thank you for Christ. Help us, O God, to look to you and to trust in you as we would pray in Jesus' name. Amen.